in verses 6 through 13 this week. We're coming to the end of this epistle, this letter. John has been concerned with the church, especially since there were some, maybe many, who had left the church. And he's gone into quite detail about what it means to know God, what it means to have been born of God, what it means to love God, what it means to love one another. And so in our text here, we're going to address a question that I have titled the sermon with, "Are you saved? Are you saved?" It's not the typical question that we're asked. It's not the language we generally employ when we're sharing the gospel or when we're witnessing to our friends and family. Usually what we hear is more along the lines of, "Are you a Christian? Are you a believer?" And if the person of interest says, "Oh yes, I'm a believer," or they say, "I'm a Christian," then we don't usually go any further than that. We just take it at face value. And I suggest we assume more than we should. Helpful follow-up questions might be more productive, such as, "What do you believe? Who do you believe Jesus is?" Or, "What does being a Christian mean?" Or, "How do you follow Jesus?" And really, at the root of it, what we're trying to do is understand what are your ideas of being a believer or a follower of Jesus? Well, what are they? Where do they come from? And so maybe the more useful question to ask is, "Are you saved? Are you saved?" And by asking that question, what we're trying to get at is, what is the state of your soul? And we also have to be willing to get past the simple one-word, one-syllable answers. "Yes, I'm saved." Or, "I got saved." Or, "I grew up in the church." Or, "I'm a spiritual person." You know, again, those follow-up questions need to be offered. What do you mean? What does that mean? Tell me more. In high school, I did not particularly like English and grammar classes. And that made learning Greek and Hebrew harder because I had to learn English again. But I had an English teacher that when she was grading our papers, I would get my papers back and she would write, you know, helpful comments there in the margins. She would put like, "Good point, you know, good, you know, maybe a check or a star." But then often she pushed a bit more and often she would write the word "elaborate." Okay. And I would get that back on my paper and then I'd get another one. And I'd get another one, and finally I figured, well, if I should probably look up the word "elaborate" so that she could stop writing it on my papers. But what she was telling me was, "Tell me more. Tell me more." So she knew that I had enough of a brain to be in her class to comprehend the story or the instruction. She knew I was smart enough for that, but what she wanted to know was, "What are you really thinking? How are you taking this information in? How are you processing it?" And so, There's that question again. Are you saved? Really? Well, tell me more. Elaborate. How? When? Why? That's the way to find out if things are really being thought out. Are you saved? How do you know? These are the questions that we need to ask of ourselves and to ask of each other. Because what we're aiming for, what we really are asking is, do you have eternal life? Are you saved? Do you have eternal life? 1 John chapter 5, verse 6. This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify: the Spirit, and the water, and the blood. And these three agree. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For this is the testimony of God, that he has borne concerning his Son. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son. And this is the testimony, that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. Let's pray. God, we thank you for this wonderful occasion to be together, to once again acknowledge that you have given us your word, and that your word is true, and that your word is powerful, and that your word speaks to us even now. I pray, God, that we would receive this word, that we would know, that we would be able to answer the question with a full sense of assurance, with a full sense of knowledge, because we have the testimony. I pray that's true of each and every one of us here. And if there is someone who is within my voice, the hearing of my voice, doesn't know you, I pray, God, that through this word, through your word, they might hear, they might understand, and come to know you, to inherit that promise of eternal life. For your glory and your sake, we pray. Amen. So last week, we talked about orthodoxy and orthopraxy. Orthodoxy having sound doctrine, sound beliefs, and then orthopraxy, living out your faith soundly or in accordance with the commands of God. We learned that God's commands are not burdensome. And the underlying reason is that is the love of God. God loves us, and we love God, and then by necessity, we love our fellow brothers and sisters, those who are also beloved by God. We also saw that law and gospel go hand in hand. That God's laws, his commands, his moral law are to be observed in perpetuity. And that we can obey God's commands. We can please him. We can worship and serve him because we have been given the gift of faith. It is by faith that we have overcome the world, temptations, sin, darkness, hopelessness. And in verse 5, which precedes our text, John asks the question, who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Who is it that has faith? It's in light of this rhetorical question that we consider our text. Who is it that overcomes the world? Certainly, it's not those who had left the church, who had left the faith, or those who had tried to redefine what Christianity is or what it means to be a Christian. Certainly, it was not those who separated from the church. The precise reason that we are given that these false believers had left the church is that they were lured away by the world. And the apostle wrote previously to warn true believers in chapter 2, verse 15, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. Children, it's the last hour, and you have heard the Antichrist is coming. So now, many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know it's the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us, for if they had been of us, they would have continued with us, but they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us. Okay? And we've hit upon this theme many times throughout our study here. They were false. That's why they went out, because they did not abide in God. True believers will remain. The overcomers, they believe. They have faith. They believe the true doctrine. Jesus is the Son of God. He is fully man. He is fully God. And so John here, revisiting the doctrine of Christ to examine who is Jesus, that question. And he lines up for us witnesses to give authoritative and powerful testimony. And so we take a look at the evidence and this requirement that must be believed in verse 6. This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not by the water only, but by water and blood. The blood. Who is Jesus? He is the Christ. He is the Messiah. The Son of God. The anointed one sent by the Father to redeem his people from their sins. And how did he do this? It was through his life and by his death. In verse 6, these words, water and blood, have proven to be somewhat challenging for interpreters. In my studies, the approach that seems to make most sense in light of the context of this letter and the encouragement John is writing to the church, that he's making a clear distinction of the orthodox position of Christianity against the false heterodox one. There is a difference between Jesus coming in water only and him coming in the water and the blood. While it's a challenge for us to interpret, one thing that we don't need to doubt is that John and the church understood the meaning of this clearly. It seems that John is speaking against those who believe that Jesus didn't die a physical death. They believe that Jesus was divine, but not human. They taught at his baptism, symbolized by water, that the Spirit descended on him, and that he then ministered under the power of the Spirit, but before his death, the Spirit had left him. And so John aims to discount this heterodox position by including the blood. Jesus did suffer and die a physical death. The blood atonement sacrifice is necessary for our salvation, for our propitiation. In 1 John 1, chapter 1, verse 7, it says, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. And then again in chapter 2, verse 2, he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. Okay? Water and blood. And this is in line with what Jesus said in the fourth gospel account in John 6. Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. Don't you hear that same language that John is writing here in 1 John? Abiding, feeding, flesh, blood, life, the death of Christ. True salvation requires true belief. Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. We need both his active obedience, his fulfillment of the law perfectly without sin, and we need his passive obedience, his suffering, and the death atonement to cleanse us from our sins. So we must believe that Jesus came by the water and the blood. Next, John then brings in witnesses to reinforce his argument or this teaching. And so at the end of verse 6, he says, and the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. Okay, the Holy Spirit is God, third person of the triune Godhead. He is therefore truth. He cannot lie. His testimony is perfect. And this indeed is one of the roles that the Spirit has, to be a witness and to give testimony of the Son. Jesus told his disciples, when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. So the Spirit testifies to the truth that Jesus is the Messiah at the incarnation, in his conception, by the power of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit witness is seen following Jesus' resurrection and ascension, and that he is sent by Jesus and also proceeds from the Father. So the Holy Spirit attests to Jesus' life, death, burial, and resurrection. Well, next, John then brings in three witnesses. Why three? Well, God had revealed the importance of there being two or three reliable witnesses to substantiate a claim in legal cases. And so this is a familiar tactic that John employs. What is strange, and again, the difficulty here is in interpreting in verses 7 and 8. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood. And these three agree. Okay, so we've mentioned the first witness, the Holy Spirit. But now John again here mentions the water and the blood. Maybe we're scratching our heads and are thinking, well, the water and the blood, that seems to be Jesus' life and death. That's like one person. So it's a little challenging for us to comprehend. But I found a commentary to be helpful here. And here the writer says, quote, "It is more difficult to say how the water and the blood make up the second and third witnesses. Normally, witness is given by one person concerning another. However, in the fourth gospel, when people will not accept Jesus' own testimony about himself, he points them to his works. For these too bear witness, albeit silent witness, to the truth about him." It may be then that in this verse, the author is suggesting that alongside the Spirit's witness concerning Jesus, there stands the silent witnesses, the witness of Jesus' work as baptizer and the one who made the atoning sacrifice, the witness of the water and the blood. I do find that to be helpful. So John here is making his case with the three authoritative and truthful witnesses. Jesus came in the flesh, lived among men perfectly without sin, and died to atone and redeem his people from their sins. His sacrifice was wholly acceptable to God, and propitiation was made for all who truly believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God. And the Holy Spirit testifies to the truthfulness of Jesus' life and his claims that he is both has a divine nature and a human nature. Well, next in verse 9, then, we find John to remind us that the testimony of God is greater than that of men. Verse 9 says, if we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For this is the testimony of God that he has borne concerning his Son. So John is simply arguing from the lesser to the greater. In a court of law, we find that the testimony of men to be good and acceptable if they prove themselves to be reliable and impartial witnesses. John himself opens this letter by identifying himself as one of the human witnesses. He says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we've seen with our eyes, which we've looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testify to it and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. He's an apostle. He is an eyewitness. And yet, the testimony of the three witnesses that he just cited is greater than even his own. Why? Because as human, we make mistakes. Even if we desire to be completely truthful, we're not infallible. Only God is. He is true. Always. And so from verses 9, conditional statement, if you receive the testimony of men, the implication is, how much more ought we to receive the witness of God's own testimony? I'm going to address something here that I hesitated at first only because it's a lengthy address, but in light of the point of the testimony of God being greater than man, this is the perfect time to do it. If you have a more modern Bible translation, you may notice that maybe there's in your margin notes or footnotes, if your Bible comes that way, that there's a reference to text that's not included between verses 7 and 8. If you have a King James or New King James Version Bible, then the text is there for you. But it seems that in those versions, the three witnesses are a reference to the Trinity. And I want to read this quote from a textual commentary because it's really helpful and it really shines light on the issue well. So Philip Comfort writes in his commentary here, quote, John never wrote the following words, in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit. And these three are one, and there are three that bear witness in earth. This famous passage called the Heavenly Witness, or the Comma Johannium, came from a gloss on verse 8 of chapter 5, which explained that the three elements, water, blood, and spirit, symbolize the Trinity, the Father, the Word, the Son, and the Spirit. The gloss had a Latin origin, as did the one in verse 20. The first time this passage appears in the longer form with the heavenly witness is in the treatise Liber Apologeticus, written by the Spanish heretic Priscillian, who died circa 385, or his follower, Bishop Instantius. Metzger says, apparently, quote, apparently the gloss arose when the original passage was understood to symbolize the Trinity, though the mention of the three witnesses, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, an interpretation which may have been first written as a marginal note that afterwards found its way into the text. The gloss shows up in the writings of Latin fathers in North Africa and Italy from the 5th century onward. And it found its way into more and more copies of the Latin Vulgate. The original translation of Jerome did not include it. The Heavenly Witnesses passage has not been found in the text of any Greek manuscript prior to the 14th century, and it was never cited by any Greek father. Many of the Greek manuscripts listed above in support of the variant reading do not even include the extra verbiage in the text, but rather record these words as a variant reading in the margin. Okay? So understand what's going on here, that it was not found in the Greek text that had been found over time. I continue. Erasmus did not include the Heavenly Witnesses passage in the first two editions of his Greek New Testament. He was criticized for this by defenders of the Latin Vulgate. Okay, remember, this is appearing more and more in these Latin texts. And Erasmus is doing a translation from Greek New Testament. And his first two editions, he doesn't include it. Erasmus, in reply, said that he would include it if he could see it in any one Greek manuscript. In turn, a manuscript, most likely Montfort's manuscript 61 of the 16th century, was especially fabricated to contain the passage and thereby fool Erasmus. Erasmus kept his promise. He included it in the third edition. From there, it became incorporated into the TR, Textus Receptus, and was translated in the King James Version. Both King James and New King James Versions have popularized this expanded passage. The New King James Version translators included in the text, knowing full well that it has no place there. This is evident in their footnote, Only 4 or 5 very late manuscripts contain these words in Greek. Its inclusion in the text demonstrates their commitment to maintain the King James Version heritage. Okay, I'll stop it there because it is lengthy, but just notice how I told you that's a difficult passage to translate, and how somebody could say, you know, that looks like a Trinity passage, and they wrote it in the margin, right? This could be a reference to a Trinity. But then how that idea gets incorporated into later translations and how that is passed down, even though we know that was a marginal note. Okay? And all of that is to say that the Word of God does not need to be added to or detracted from. God's Word, His witness, His testimony is true. And so if we're going to answer the question honestly, are you saved? You need to have true belief in who Jesus is, and you must agree with the testimony of these three witnesses. Now, as we move forward, John asserts that the true believers possess this testimony within them. Verse 10, whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. So being born again, being born of God, is not the result of the hairs on your neck standing up. It's not sliding your hand up during an altar call. It's not signing a card or coming down to the front of the aisle to get prayed for. None of those things bear the true witness of God's work. True belief is faith, and the mark is the possession of the witness. You must be indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And you need the work of Christ and His atoning sacrifice witnessing to the true mark of your salvation. Because as John continues, whoever does not believe God has made him a liar because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning His Son. So what you believe about Jesus really matters. If Jesus is just a good guy with good teaching, he's a good prophet, but you don't really believe that he is the Son of God, you don't really believe that he is divine, you don't really believe that he died on the cross, or that he was raised to life on the third day, if you don't believe in that superstitious stuff, you might call yourself a Christian, but you're lying to yourself. And you're lying. You're trying to make God a liar. Being a true believer and having faith is to possess the true testimony of God. The testimony is not only true, but it is life. Eternal life. Verse 11. This is the testimony that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. See, true believers have the promise. We possess it. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, and that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. And God does not lie. And God does not change His mind. Eternal life is ours in Christ because of Jesus, because of who He is, and because of what He has done. Calvin says, quote, let us not seek any other ground of assurance than God's own testimony. But for those who do not possess this true testimony, those who might be believing a false gospel, a false God, a false religion, then there is no hope of eternal life. And so John reiterates his purpose in verse 13. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. So this text ought to edify the saints. The Apostle John wrote to strengthen the church. And it's a message that the Holy Spirit has preserved for the church in our day as well. This message should burn within your bosom. It should ring true. Do you possess the testimony that John is writing here of? Do you know Jesus? Do you have the Son? Do you have eternal life? Are you really saved? And which witness, which testimony are you relying on for your answer? If you're here and you don't know this to be true for you, does it concern you? This isn't a man-made religion. It's not man-centered. These are ultimate truths to ultimate questions. Maybe this is the time you not only hear the question asked, but you must have the answer. Are you saved? Are you saved? Tell me more. Elaborate. Let's pray.